If you turn to Acts chapter 9, page 917. What I want to say from this passage this morning is centered on what the Lord says to Ananias in verse 15. Ananias is a bit surprised, that is putting it mildly, to be told to go to Saul. And he gives the Lord some advice. Haven't you heard about this guy? And the Lord says to Ananias, go, for he, Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. He is a chosen instrument of mine. He is my chosen instrument. I want to ask the question this morning, and I want you to think about this question. Could you be God's chosen instrument? I'm not suggesting that you could have quite as spectacular an impact as Saul, who became Paul. But is it possible that you too could be God's chosen instrument? Let's think about the Lord's choice, first of all. Saul describes himself in one of his letters to Timothy as old money, the chief of sinners, the Bible you have in your hand, the foremost, and the NIV, which I think is probably most helpful to us, the worst of sinners. Paul says, I was the worst of sinners, and he was the Lord's choice. After many conflicts, there is a period of score settling, of recrimination, of seeking justice. After World War II, there were the Nuremberg trials. After the genocide in Rwanda, after the wars in Bosnia, for example, war crimes trials. And all sorts of questions arise. Who is guilty? How guilty are they? Was the Holocaust the fault, the responsibility of the German people as a whole? Individually, how much responsibility do they have? It's a tricky question. But there is absolutely no question about the guilt of this man, Saul. He stands in a long line of enemies of God and enemies of the people of God. A line that extended before Saul's time. You can read about that in the Old Testament. Think of somebody like Haman in the book of Esther, who tried to destroy the Jews. And he stands in a long line of people since then, determined to crush the church. Think about, for example, some of the communist regimes of the 20th century. There is no question about Saul's guilt. First of all, we have his own testimony to Timothy. He says, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent of Christ Jesus. That's not good, is it? A blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent in 1 Timothy 1. And a little later on, what I've just mentioned. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul says, I was the worst of sinners. Writing to the Galatians, he says, Galatians 1, verse 13, you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. That's Paul's own testimony, Paul's own admission. And Luke has not been shy about recording Saul's role in persecuting the church. Now, bear in mind that this man Saul will go on to be one of the heroes of this historical account of the early church. Paul, the great apostle, but there's no airbrushing of his past. There's no cover-up. There's no, we must make this man look good. when Stephen, a man filled with the Holy Spirit, a man determined to share the good news of Jesus, when Stephen is being stoned to death, back in Acts chapter 7, a young man named Saul was there, and the witnesses laid down their garments at his feet. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, Saul approved of Stephen's execution. What had he done wrong, Stephen? All he had done was say that Jesus is the Messiah. After his death, persecution breaks out, Luke records. Verse 3 of chapter 8, Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Then in our chapter, chapter 9, we meet Saul breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. This man is angry. This man is full of rage and hatred. He's determined to get rid of these people who are preaching a new message, the message of Jesus. So, verse 2, he goes on this trip to Damascus. That's not an easy trip to make. That's 135 miles. Don't just get an Uber and shoot off down the road and a few minutes later you're there. This is a determined attempt to dig out any of these Christians, followers of the way, we're told in verse 2. Arrest them, catch them, take them back to Jerusalem. This is Saul, who the Lord himself says is persecuting. And poor Ananias, well, he knows about Saul. He knows his reputation. The testimony is pretty much the same whoever you go to. What does Ananias say to the Lord? Verse 13, I've heard about from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here to bind us, to arrest us, to take us to Jerusalem to do more evil. So, no question, Saul is a bad man. Saul is a very bad man. Just in passing, let's note that when Jesus speaks to Saul, Jesus identifies himself with those who are being persecuted. That's a great encouragement if you are ever under attack for being a Christian. When the Lord Jesus appears to Saul, and Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply is, "I am Jesus." Not, "And you are persecuting my people." "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. You are persecuting me." As others attack you for being a Christian, actually, they're attacking Jesus, and Jesus is on your side. Jesus is with you. That's great encouragement. But in Acts chapter 9, Luke is pointing not to the persecuted. Luke's attention is on the persecutor. And left to himself, Saul would have done much, much more damage. But the wonderful thing is that Saul was not left to himself. So having thought about the choice, my chosen instrument is Saul, this wicked man. Let's think for a moment about the chooser, Jesus, who is the Lord of glory and authority. And the Lord stops Saul in his tracks. There is Saul on the road to Damascus, and suddenly, and it's really hard to imagine, isn't it? Suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, falling to the ground. He heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The people with him are astonished. What's going on? They hear a voice. They can't see anyone. And when Saul gets up from the ground, he opens his eyes, but he can't see. He's blinded by what's happened. What was it like to be there? How can we imagine that light that shone around Saul? The best way I can think of to describe it is as a mini nuclear explosion. Some of you will remember the accounts, or will have heard the accounts of the first atomic bombs being dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And there was a brilliant light when that explosion took place. And then a terrifying cloud of dust and all sorts of debris and huge devastation. Now, I need to be a bit careful here. That was an appalling thing that happened. But in a way, what happens here on the road to Damascus is more tremendous. And of course, it's not appalling, it's wonderful. The risen Lord Jesus appears to Saul in order to make a change in his life that will not just change church history, but will change world history for good. This reminds us perhaps of the Transfiguration. You remember that? Peter, James and John taken up the mountain, and Jesus is radiant, and Moses and Elijah appear and talk with Jesus, and Peter, James and John are given a glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus. This is the fourth thing, because Jesus has been crucified, yes, has been buried, yes, but has risen from the dead and now has ascended to be in heaven. He has all his eternal glory there, and somehow or other, in this dazzling light, in this light that is brighter than the sun. Ever tried looking at the sun? Don't do it, kids, as they say. It's dangerous. Well, looking at Jesus, Saul was blinded, wasn't he? There's this glory that is visual, but there's also the authority, the voice of command. Jesus tells Saul what to do. Jesus tells Ananias what to do. Rise and enter Damascus, and you'll be told what you must do. You're not in control anymore, if you ever were. I am. And when Ananias gives the Lord his advice, Ananias is told to rise and go too. This is the voice of authority. This is the Lord, yes, Jesus, who walked on this earth, but now glorified with all authority in heaven and earth, given to him by his Father. And he appears and intervenes in the life of one individual, this man Saul. And the impact is tremendous. Saul is blinded. Saul is obedient. Saul does what he's told. Perhaps he hasn't got much choice if he can't see. So his companions take him into the city. But this man who's come to kill Christians then fasts, we're told in verse 9. Doesn't eat or drink. He prays. That's interesting, isn't it? Rise and go to the street called Straight at the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying. And in response to his prayer, the Lord sends Ananias. And through Ananias, Saul is healed of his blindness. Saul is filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the Lord of glory and authority impacting Saul's life forever. It's impossible for Saul to carry on as before. Jesus has chosen him, and his life will never be the same again. So why has Jesus chosen Saul? What's his purpose? And that comes out in verse 15, as I've already said. He is a chosen instrument of mine, the Lord tells Ananias, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. This man, Saul, has been chosen to take the message of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, to Gentiles and rulers as well as Jews. And it's essential that that message is carried and passed on. It's essential to carry the name of the Lord Jesus. Because as Luke has told us, the risen Lord will return to judge a guilty world. That's come through Luke's account earlier, both through what has happened, Jesus being taken up into heaven, but the disciples being told he will return one day, just as you've seen him go. And with the message of the apostles to crowds in Jerusalem in particular, telling them about their guilt, telling them about judgment, pointing to salvation. They're just passing on what Jesus has taught them. Here are some words of Jesus from towards the end of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew 24, verse 30. Jesus explaining to his disciples about the future, saying, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Jesus told his disciples that he would return one day, that everyone on earth would see him, he would be coming in judgment, and that would be a source of grief. People all over the world would realise that they've got it wrong. That's a terrible thing. Luke doesn't hide that, but he also records the apostles' message. And the apostles' message is a positive one. Yes, there's this terrible word of judgment, but there is also the good news of salvation. Because Peter and John and the other apostles speak the word, preach the message of Jesus to change people's lives, to give them hope of forgiveness and salvation. And their message is this: there is salvation in no one else. Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The name of Jesus must be carried to Gentiles and Jews, to rulers and everybody below them too, because it is the only way of salvation. So the world needs to know about Jesus. And that's why Jesus has chosen Saul. And yet, when you read it and you think about it, it's ridiculous, isn't it? Imagine you turn on the news and you hear the newsreader say, the new ambassador of Her Majesty's government to wherever is Jeremy Corbyn. The ambassador who represents Boris Johnson is going to be Jeremy Corbyn. Remember him? Boris's best... Oh, they don't get on very well, do they? In fact, they have completely different ideas. They're set against each other. They're enemies. And Jesus Christ is saying, this man Saul, my persecutor, is going to take my name to the Gentiles, to the Jews. Doesn't make sense. He's the worst possible choice, isn't he? And of course, he's not the worst possible choice, because he's the choice of Jesus. Jesus can use whoever he chooses. And he chooses Saul, as actually he chooses every believer, to demonstrate his power to change lives. Because the people that Jesus chooses and the people that Jesus sends embody the message that they have to proclaim. They say, Jesus can change your life from being a guilty sinner to being saved and a follower of his, from having hope only of eternal punishment to having hope of heaven. And that's happened to me. I've been changed. And in Saul, it was more obvious than with most of us. That message is a wonderful thing. I was once in darkness. My chains fell off. That's a simple message of every Christian believer. Because of Jesus. It's through his name that my life has been changed, and he can change your life too. That's the message of every Christian. So Jesus can use whoever he chooses, and if you carry on reading the Acts of the Apostles, you'll see how that works out in the life of Saul. Are you a Christian this morning? Then Jesus can use even you. However hopeless, however useless you might think you are, however insignificant you might think you are, Jesus can choose even you. Where do I get that from this passage? Saul is special. He's an apostle commissioned directly by Jesus in person. Well, think about this man, Ananias. Because if you stop to think, if Saul is a chosen instrument of mine, so is Ananias. the Lord appears to Ananias in a vision, and he gives him a job to do. And that job seems, well, ridiculous. Ananias raises some questions, but he submits to the authority of Jesus, and he serves him. But we don't know anything about Ananias' story. He was still a guilty sinner. He was still somebody who needed forgiveness, perhaps not as dramatically as Saul, perhaps not as obviously as Saul, but Ananias was a believer, a disciple, a follower, because he had recognized his sin and he turned from it and he trusted in Jesus. Like Saul and like us this morning if we're Christians. Don't know if you ever stay behind, well, perhaps you don't even go to see films in a cinema anymore, what with Netflix and stuff, but if you do, you get to the end of the film and then everybody gets up and stomps over their popcorn and their Coke cans and bottles and whatever's left behind. But I like to stay to the end. I don't go very often. But when you stay to the end, all you see is the credits, yeah? And they go on and on and on and on and on. And I think that's something to do with trade unions that work in the film industry. They've ensured, they've guaranteed that every single person who's played any sort of part in the production of this film gets a credit. And in a way, that is a fantastic picture of the Christian church. Every one of those names at the end of a film was played a part. Somebody sorted the lights out. Somebody made tea for the people who were doing the makeup. You know, little things, tiny things that are all mentioned. And in the life and the work and the witness of the Christian church, that's true too. Everybody has a part to play. All Christians have been chosen. Let me remind you of where we find that in, for example, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's an astonishing truth. The Christians have been chosen before the beginning of time, outside of time. The Lord chose you. The Lord chose me. And what have we been chosen for? Well, Paul goes on to explain that a little later on in that letter, chapter 2 and verse 10. He emphasizes that Christians come to faith by the grace of God. No credit to us. This is God's work in us by his Holy Spirit. Then Paul says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What Paul is saying is that God has chosen us for a purpose. He's got things for us to do if we're Christian believers. Those things will vary because we vary. But there is a purpose. You have been saved to serve. What have you been saved to do in particular? Well, it's not quite as easy to say as it was for Saul. But if you stop to think, what does the Lord want you to do? Well, in general terms, it's very clear. Jesus summed up the law, love God, love your neighbour. How do we show our love for God? By our obedience, Jesus said. So we need to take this book seriously. As Andrew was pointing out with the bell, when we read what Jesus expects from us, he's not messing about. He's not speaking just to hear the sound of his own voice. He's telling us what we should do as our Lord, as the one who has authority to command us. So we need to take this word seriously. Love God and love your neighbour. We are so prone to living our lives for ourselves. But Jesus points us in a completely different direction. Each of us has been given gifts in order that we might serve others. In the church, in our families, in our workplaces, in our communities, but serving others. That's how we love our neighbour. And that means that pretty much everything you do comes under this heading of loving and serving God, doing good works. Jesus can use you with your ability, whatever it might be. And it might be a work sort of ability. I can organise. I can direct. I can lead teams. I can do this. I can do that. I've got creative gifts. It might simply be in listening to someone after the service, showing some care, some interest. But you can work out that picture for yourself. What does it mean for you to serve the Lord? It will vary with who you are, what your circumstances are, what your background is, what your knowledge and gifts are, but the Lord has stuff for you to do. And here's perhaps something that we need to challenge ourselves with in relation to what Saul in particular was asked to do. Carry my name, Jesus said. That's the job. And it's our job, if we're believers, to carry the name of Jesus, but it's not easy. In Luke chapter 9, so Luke's gospel is like the first part of the story, the Jesus bit, and then the Acts of the Apostles is what happens next, also written by Luke. But in the first part of the story, Luke chapter 9, here are some words of Jesus that should challenge us. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. If we're to carry the name of Jesus, we can't be ashamed of Jesus. Take up your cross, Jesus says. Follow me. Don't be ashamed. Pass on the good news. Pass on the message of me, my name, whenever you have the opportunity. That's not easy, is it? You know it's not. Because if you're a Christian, there are plenty of times when you've not passed on that message. I have a bit of a challenge at the moment. On Thursday night, I went to a meeting organised by the Christian Institute. It was headed Identity Matters. And it was laying out the Christian framework for how we should respond to some of the issues that are going on in our society at the moment. One of the issues was the issue of gender identity, transgender, that sort of thing. Very clear teaching from the Bible. Very specific problems becoming more prevalent in our society. People vulnerable to what's not true and their lives being impacted by that. What do we do as Christians? Good question. Next day, I pick up our local paper and there's an article about gender identity. There is a legal case going on at the moment. The clinic that is responsible for dealing with young people under 18 who are having been conflicted about their identity in terms of am I a boy or a girl, that sort of thing. The clinic that deals with those folk is being challenged in the High Court by somebody who used to work for the clinic, who is really concerned that young people are being encouraged, not forced, but encouraged and directed and guided into taking hormone blockers that will change their lives permanently at a very young age. This is someone from the inside saying, this is risky, this is dangerous, this is wrong, we need to be careful. I've seen things like that in my local paper every so often about issues that Christians have strong views on, and I've just sort of thought, let it slide. But things are sliding in our society in one way because people who have a different understanding from that which is trumpeted in the media are keeping quiet. We're not saying anything. Oh dear, did I ought to write a letter to the paper, nailing some colours to the mast, not to cause a fight, but simply to present an alternative, to challenge, in this case, the process that seems to be making vulnerable people suffer consequences that I would not want. Well, if I do that, I've got to be pretty wise. Then I looked on the internet and found an article about gender identity from a Christian perspective, which had lots of helpful things. Now, do I need to write that letter? Will it cause more trouble than it's worth? Is it going to stir up a hornet's nest of opposition? I'm going to talk with folk at church about that this afternoon. I think they'll probably say you better do something. But that's a challenge, isn't it? And in your different ways, and I don't need to be public, but in your different ways, perhaps with a neighbour or a friend or somebody at uni or whatever, you face that challenge all the time. To be Christian, to stand for Jesus, or to just keep quiet. We don't speak up if we think we've got a chance of changing something, but if we don't, we'll keep quiet. That's not really good enough, is it? We speak up for truth. We speak up for Jesus. We speak up for those, in this case, who are vulnerable. So, Jesus can choose whoever he uses, even you, even me. But Jesus can also choose even, well, who is the most unlikely person that you know? Think about it. If you'd gone down to Ladbrokes and said, I want to put 50 quid on the apostle, on Saul becoming a Christian, they'd have given you odds of what? 10 million to one? 100 million to one? It's not going to happen. But it did. And that's something that we need to really get hold of. Jesus can change anyone. Maybe the most unlikely person to change is you. Maybe in your heart, you are dead set against Jesus. Maybe you're hostile. I don't know you all. I've not come across anyone here that I can think of is actively hostile to Jesus. But maybe you know you're not going to give in to him. He's not Lord. You are. You're going to live your life for yourself. You're going to control your own destiny. And yet this story this morning tells us that Jesus is Lord. He died. He was alive. He appeared to Saul and changed his life completely. What else could account for the change that took place? Saul the persecutor to Saul, Paul the apostle, the preacher of Jesus. Jesus is alive. You do face his judgment one day. And today, now, he calls you in love to follow him. Maybe the most unlikely person is someone you love, someone in your family, someone you deeply care for. Maybe it's someone who you don't love, but you do know them, and there's no chance. Is it impossible? I suspect that we Christians often, without realising it, say in our heart of hearts, yes, it is impossible, it can't happen. And this story should encourage us to believe that Jesus can change anybody. Nothing is impossible with God. If there is that person in your life, keep praying for them. Keep talking to them when you have the opportunity. Because ultimately, it's not down to them. It's up to Jesus, who is the Lord of all. So let's finish. The truth is, this story tells us that the risen Jesus changes us in order to change the world. The reality is that every single conversion is a miracle. We'll have testimony to that next week when Ezra gets baptized. You've seen it before with others being baptized here. You know it yourself. Some conversions look more spectacular, more miraculous than others. Saul looks spectacular. My chains fell off. Well, that was John Newton, I think, wasn't it? John Newton, who was a sailor back in the 18th century. Sailors were rough and ready, and you can imagine. And he was a pretty strong-minded sailor. And he was a pretty rebellious and mutinous sailor. And as a result of the way he lived his life and the way things turned out, he actually became a slave himself, as well as later being a slave trader. And yet, Jesus chose him, and Jesus saved him. And ultimately, he played a quite significant part in the end of the slave trade from this country. Oh, famous John Newton. People know about him. But whether it's somebody famous or somebody you've never heard of, even you, it's always Jesus who confronts you, and Jesus who changes your life, just as he changed Saul's life. Whether we're spectacular sinners or respectable sinners, In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul speaks about all sorts of horrible sins and says, such were some of you. You did these terrible things. But now Jesus has cleaned you up and made you holy. But even if you've never done anything terrible by this world's standards, you still need Jesus to clean you up and make you holy. Because in your heart, you're a rebel. You don't worship God. But as we have been changed, then we can have every hope that others can be changed too. This story in Acts chapter 9 is just one person's story. We've got no idea, for example, what difference this encounter on the road to Damascus made to the people who were travelling with Saul. What did they do? Carry on and finish their mission? Arrest a few Christians? Go home and say to the people in Jerusalem, we've no idea what happened there. Did they come to believe Saul and follow him? We don't know. This is the story of Saul. It's a story of a life transformed, a life that changed the history of the church, a life that changed the history of the world. This is a man who came to Damascus to cause suffering and went away having been told he would endure suffering. What does Jesus say to Ananias? I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. This man has been completely turned around. This man has come to suppress the name of Jesus. He will go away to carry the name of Jesus. In fact, look at what happens at the end. He's healed in verse 18. The scales fall from his eyes. He regains his sight. Fantastic, that's sorted. There's still something to do. He rose and was baptized. Baptized into the name of Jesus. Isn't that astonishing? When he's come to crucify those who follow the name of Jesus, if he can. Paul's story is still to be told. Now, your story or my story may be less dramatic, almost certainly is. It may be less influential, certainly will be. But don't be fooled. You, if you're a believer this morning, are just as much a chosen instrument of mine. And your life can be used to change others' lives too. The Lord can save. The Lord does save. The Lord will save because he is alive, because he reigns, because he has all authority. The challenge to us this morning from this passage is to rise and go and carry the name of Jesus wherever he takes us and ask him to use it for his glory. Amen.